Will you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Judges chapter 20. You can find Judges chapter 20 on page 219 in the black pew Bible there before you. Judges chapter 20. If you're visiting with us this morning, a special welcome to you. So glad that you're worshiping with us. I'm Pastor Chris. I hope that we're senior pastor here. I hope we're leading you well in the worship of our great and triune God. And boy, did you pick a service to visit. Those laughing are those who have read Judges 19, 20, and 21. We are finishing today the book of Judges, which is a hard, gruesome text. Next week, we'll begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope you'll join us for that. This is a violent text. It is a sexually explicit text. And so especially for parents of little ones, I just want to prepare you for the questions that could come up after the service. We're going to cover Judges 19, 20, and 21. For the scripture reading, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Judges chapter 20 on page 219. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Judges chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belonged to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent and none of us will return to his house. But now, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Father, indeed, we do give you thanks for your word, hard as it is. It's difficult to understand, to wrap our minds and hearts around, and yet we know it is your goodness to us by which you give us your word. And so we give thanks to you, and we pray, Father, that you would now open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Give us courage as we look in your text. Cause us to know you more, to love you better, and to love others like you do. All this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. At the time that I think the book of Judges was written, King Manasseh reigned in Israel. The Bible describes Manasseh as having shed so much innocent blood that it filled Jerusalem from one end of the city to the other. The king was corrupt. The nation was in disarray. The Assyrian army had just decimated the northern half of the kingdom, carried the people off as slaves or as prisoners. Their cities were in disarray. Their very lives were in disarray. Chaos, death, bitterness, and violence, vitriol was everywhere. And God's people are crying out, "How could God let this happen? Isn't God good? Isn't God supposed to protect us? Isn't God supposed to take care of us? How could God let all of this happen?" So God sends a prophet, an ancient preacher, if you will, to speak to the Israelites. And that prophet writes this book, the book of Judges. Judges is a kind of sermon for the Israelites. And as this book comes to a close, the preacher reaches his heaviest, his most important, the most critical moment in the sermon. Do you want to know why bad things happen? I imagine the preacher asks. Do you want to know why evil seems to surround you? Why everything seems in disarray? Imagine the preacher turning to the Israelites, leaning in, looking them in the eyes. He says, it's because of you. It's because of you. You see, friends, there's a great sickness, a disease that lives inside each of us. Call it evil, call it sin, call it darkness, whatever you call it, it lives in each of us, and left unchecked, left unfought, left to grow, it's capable of great, great evil. We see this in our world today, don't we? Our own nation in disarray, our city in disarray, even our family, some of your lives in disarray, and it's because of this disease, this evil, this darkness which lives in us, even if you're a follower of Jesus, right? Yes, Jesus' death and resurrection pays for your sins. Yes, his blood buys you forgiveness, but Jesus has not yet taken away our capacity to sin and do wrong, even evil. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes back or until death unites us with Jesus. And until then, we're left to fight the remains of this sickness within us. And in our passage this morning, we see three particular ways that this disease manifests itself. And today we'll see three specific tools, medicines, if you will, that God has given us to fight back the disease within us. The first way we see this disease show itself in our text is through the dehumanization of others. That is, treating others as less than human. The story begins with a Levite and a concubine. A Levite was the Israelite priest. He's responsible for praying for the people, responsible for offering sacrifices for the people. He's responsible for the spiritual leadership of the people. But that same evil, that same disease, that same darkness that resides in all humans, well, it was in the Levite too. This Levite and a concubine was a female slave taken primarily to satisfy the sexual urges of a man. She was not a wife. She was less than a wife. And as we'll see in our story, she was treated as even less than human. Well, already, we see the Levite treats her as less than human. He takes her simply to provide sexual pleasure to himself. She has no other rights, and he doesn't even care enough about her to at least marry her. Well, the story continues in Judges 19. She is unfaithful to him. He, of course, gets angry, and she runs home to her father. A quick side note here. Women in general in the ancient Near East had no rights. Furthermore, adultery was punishable by death. And to add to that, if a slave were to run away, the slave was subject to the penalty of death. Well, this woman, a slave, a woman, and an adulterer, runs away to her dad's house. Some months pass by, and the man's urges inflame, and he seeks after his concubine. So he goes to the concubine's father's house. She surprisingly lets him in, seems to take him back, and for the only time in the story, this is the only time in these three chapters this happened, we get a glimpse of someone treating this woman with dignity. You see, there's this back and forth over 5 days between the Levite and the woman's father. The Levite and his male servant and the concubine, they try to leave. And the woman's father says, no, 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 please stay. Let's have a meal together. Spend one more night. So they do. They spend the night. They get up the next morning. They begin to pack and leave. And the woman's father says, whoa, whoa, just one more dinner, one more celebration, one more night here. 5 times this happens. Why? Well, if you remember, the punishment for adultery is death. The punishment for a slave running away is death. According to law, this Levite has the right to put this woman to death. I think what's happening here is the father is showing excessive hospitality, excessive kindness, in order to protect and care for his daughter. Sadly, in the story, he's the only one who will treat her as a fellow human. On the fifth day, the Levite, his male servant, and the concubine, they finally depart. The day begins to grow late. His male servant says, "Master, why don't we stop in this next city and spend the night there?" He says, "No way. We're not staying in that town. It's full of foreigners. Let's go on a little more to an Israelite town." And they come to Gibeah. Gibeah is an Israelite town. Surely in Gibeah they will take care of us. Well, but they get to town, and no one will give them a place to sleep. The Levite, we see in the text, the Levite's got money. The Levite has food. He doesn't need anything except for a bed to sleep in. And besides that, God's people are supposed to show hospitality to travelers. And no one takes them in. No matter, the Levite says, "We'll just sleep outside in the square." Oh, they start to make arrangements to sleep in the city square, and an older man wanders into the town square. He sees them and says, "Well, what are you doing?" Levite explains the dilemma, and the man says, "No way. Whatever you do, don't sleep in this square. Come instead and stay with me." Well, that's weird, but all right. They go and stay with the older man. They go to the man's house. They have dinner. The text says they begin to make merry, it says. And all of a sudden, there's a banging on the door. Not just any banging. The Hebrew here literally reads, "The men of the town were throwing themselves against the door." The old man and the Levite, they get up and they hear the shouting. They say, "Well, we're trying to make out what's going on." And through the shouting, they finally understand. The men of the town have gathered and they say, "You have a visitor with you. Send that man out so that we can be intimate with him." This old man's horrified. He begins to plead with them, beg with them, "Don't do this evil thing. They are guests. We're supposed to take care of them." But they won't listen. So the man takes the concubine and throws her outside. What happens next is so horrible, so atrocious, I think that we should read the text so that we can fully capture the hell that is about to happen. If you look at chapter 19, verse 25. "But the men would not listen to him." Verse 25. "So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up, let us be going.' But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel." Do you know where this man, the old man and the Levite are while all this is happening? They're inside sleeping. There's no grief. There's no care. There's no compassion. It's as though she's not even human. The next morning he wakes up, he goes out, and there she is. And he just callously says, "Get up," not seeing she's already dead. He takes her, throws her on the donkey, takes her body home, cuts it into 12 pieces to mail to the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no grief here. There's no mourning for her, no care for her body in death, only his anger over losing his property. You see this, look at verse 29. The Hebrew here, "He seized her body." To take a hold of her is a violent expression in Hebrew, because even in death, she is again the victim of violence. And I want to stop here for a minute. Men, can we talk for a minute? Men, young men, boys, I think this text has something to say about how we look at, think about, and treat women, doesn't it? He takes the concubine for the sole purpose of satisfying his sexual desires. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture. Porn is at our fingertips, on our smartphones, and on our tablets. One-night stands are just a swipe away. I think we've lost the weight of the consequences of sexual sin. Yeah, consider with me for a moment a young teenager. Young teenage boy gets his first glimpse of pornography, maybe an accidental click on a link while he's browsing the internet. Maybe someone sends him a snap or a text with a picture. Maybe he just catches a glimpse of something his daddy's watching on TV. His curiosity piqued, he begins to look for more and more pictures. Pictures become video. And soon it's an addiction, just a part of his life. Even despite this, this man, as he gets older, he eventually falls in love, gets married. Maybe he keeps his addiction secret from his wife, or today, maybe he doesn't. Pornography is so prevalent. But then he has a daughter. You see, one of the things about pornography is you keep getting older, but the girls you look at online stay the same age. And pretty soon his daughter grows up, and she's the same age as the girls that he looks at. It happens that time where he catches himself with those thoughts about her or her friends, and he's mortified, deeply ashamed, disgusted with himself, horrified. And out of a true desire to protect his daughter, out of true love for her, he begins to pull away, begins to distance himself from her. She's lost her daddy and has no idea why. It all started because of an errant click when he was 13. It's the same thing that happens in our text. This woman doesn't just end up violated and cut up. It begins all the way back with how that Levite thought about, looked at, and treated women. As we turn back to our text, dear friends, listen very carefully. God is outraged. This is pure evil. It is heinous, it is wrong, and it's the result of the disease in us left unchecked. How do we know that God hates this? Because almost the exact same thing happened in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, in a city called Sodom. And God responds by sending fire down from heaven to destroy the city. How do we know that God hates this? Later in Israel's history, another prophet, Hosea, he would later use what happens in the city of Gibeah as a demonstration of what it means to truly be evil and wicked. God hates evil. God hates sin. God hates the darkness. So how do we fight it? How do we fight against this dehumanization of others? How do we fight against treating others as less than human? Well, in that same first book of the Bible in Genesis 9:6, God gives us medicine for this disease. Genesis 9:6 says this, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed." Now listen, here's the key. For in the image of God has God made humankind. This is actually the same thing that James, the brother of Jesus, would later say in his letter to the churches. James says, don't curse or speak ill of others, James 3, verse 9, because, he says, they're made in the likeness of God. We might add, today, don't type or blog or post ill of others, because they too are made in the image of God. You see, when we mistreat others, when we dehumanize others, when we attack others, we are attacking God himself. But the medicine, the tool by which we defeat the dehumanization of others, is to see that all humans, all people, are made in the image of God. That's the medicine against pornography. Those women, they're made in the image of God. This is the weapon to fight racism. All people are made in the image of God, regardless of color or race or ethnicity. Think with me for a moment this morning. Who are the people we dehumanize? Who do we treat as less than human? Maybe it's when you walk on the plane and you see a turban. You assume it's a terrorist. You see, by our labels, we dehumanize others. When we speak of the poor in abstract terms, or the drug addicts, the drug dealers, they become less than human. But these people too, made in the image of God, those with disabilities, the refugees, the homeless, any others that we try to hide from society because they make us uncomfortable, the elderly, the millennials, these are people made in the image of God that we dehumanize by attaching this label in the article V in front of them. You see, one of the ways that the sickness, the disease within us, evil, sin, darkness, the way it manifests itself is often through the dehumanizing of others. But the medicine that God gives us, the tool with which to fight this infection, is to see that all people are made in God's image. And an attack on them is an attack on God himself. Well, as we turn back to our text this morning, why does the Levite cut her up? Why does the Levite mail the pieces of her body to the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, actually, this isn't the only time this happens in history. It's not even the only time something like this happens in the Bible. Several hundred years earlier, in a letter to the Mari king Zimri Lim, one of the king's servants is trying to persuade the king to gather together an army. And the servant writes to the king and says this, "Let me take a prisoner. I'll kill him, dismember him, and send his parts throughout the kingdom." Why? Well, in his letter he says, "So that the people would fear and gather together to make war." Later, after the book of Judges in 1 Samuel, Israel's own first king, Saul, would take a team of oxen, cut them up, and send the pieces of the oxen throughout all Israel as a call to war. You see, the Levite then was seeking to shock the people so that they would gather together for war, and that's exactly what they do. United together as a nation for the first time since the first chapters of the book of Judges, 400,000 soldiers gathered together to bring about justice for what was done. And that army marches toward the tribe of Benjamin. You see, the city of Gibeah was part of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was like a state within the nation of Israel. And as the army approaches, they demand that the tribe of Benjamin, the state of Benjamin, that they turn over the wicked men of Gibeah who did this horrible thing. But something incredulous happens. Unbelievable happens. The Benjaminites, would they refuse? They refuse to turn those wicked men over to justice. And I just want to pause here for just a minute. One of the ways that evil and sin and darkness can manifest itself in us is by leading us to choose nationalism or tribalism or family relations over against the justice and righteousness of God. The enemy's so crafty, he'll even distort our loyalties. The Benjaminites choose tribal loyalty over justice. Well, it leads to war. Israel against Israel, the 400,000 soldiers against the soldiers of the tribe of Benjamin. And the battle goes back and forth. Israel suffers some significant losses, suffers some humbling from God. But eventually Israel defeats the Benjaminite army and chases them into the wilderness. Justice now has been executed. Judgment has been delivered. And yet it's here that we see the second way this disease shows itself in our text. That darkness, evil, or sin within us shows itself in our text through bitterness and resentment. Look at chapter 20, verses 47 to 48. We're at the top of page 221 in the Pew Bible. Judges 20, verse 47. "But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months." Those are the Benjaminite soldiers. Verse 48. Then the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Justice was that execution of the wicked men of Gibeah. We may even argue that those soldiers that rose up to defend the wicked men being executed, that that too was justice. But then the Israelite army, they turned back against the city and destroyed everything else. Men, women, children, livestock, everything. They razed and burned the cities to the ground. The tribe of Benjamin is so destroyed at this point, the only people left were those 600 men hiding at the rock of Rimmon. In fact, in chapter 21, we'll see there's not even any women left at all. There's no wives. There are no children. There's no anything. Dear friends, this is no longer justice. This has become genocide. Because you see, that evil disease within us, what often does, it takes our anger and turns it into bitterness and resentment. And bitterness and resentment, when it grows up, becomes revenge and vindictiveness. And we see that in our own lives, don't we? Some hurt or wound that we've experienced, and we begin to nurse it. We nurse it until it becomes bitterness and resentment. And then we keep feeding it more and more until it gets bigger and bigger and matures into revenge and vindictiveness. So there's that teacher that gave us the bad grade, or worse, failed us, right? And the anger becomes bitterness. Bitterness becomes revenge, and we post pictures and slanderous stories about the teacher on social media, looking for whatever ways we can to find to cause hurt and pain, to make her pay, or to make him pay. Or there's that coworker that slighted you somehow, and you've never forgotten. Every time you see her, you nurse that pain again. And you start to look for little ways to get even, look for little ways to make them pay. Maybe it's forgetting to pass on an invitation to a get-together, or not giving all the information she needs to get her project done. Little ways to get even. We do this in our marriages. We do it in our families. We do it in our work and in our school. That dark disease within us, it takes anger, nurses it, turns it into bitterness and resentment, grows it up to vindictiveness and revenge. But God has given us a medicine with which to fight back bitterness and resentment. And that medicine is called forgiveness. And just like the bad taste of medicine, just like the pain of surgery and recovery, forgiveness is hard and forgiveness is painful. But it's the medicine God's given us to fight back that disease within our hearts. Tim Keller, he's a pastor and scholar. He writes this about Judges 20. He says, the root of bitterness always flowers into vindictiveness. On a tribal or national level, it looks like Judges 20. On a personal level, it can seem less extreme, but the destructiveness is still real, though scaled down. The only way to avoid bitterness is to practice forgiveness. Nothing else will uproot angry resentment. But forgiveness is hard, isn't it? How can we do this? Tim Keller offers three key principles of forgiveness that I think are really helpful. Number one, Keller says this: forgiveness is granted before it's felt. Forgiveness is granted before it's felt. You see, forgiveness isn't a feeling, and we don't wait until we feel better in order to forgive. In fact, I think that's part of the pain of forgiveness. It's given while you're still hurting. It's granted while the wound still bleeds. Keller says, forgiveness is primarily a promise. Forgiveness is a promise to never bring the wrong up again with the person who wronged you. It's a promise to never bring the wrong up with other people in gossip. And it's a promise to never bring the wrong up again, even in our own thoughts. And I get it, we don't control the thoughts that pop up, but we do control what thoughts we dwell on. So forgiveness, he says, is an act of the will. It's an action. It's a choice. Granted before it's felt. A second, Keller reminds us that forgiveness is rooted in God's own forgiveness of us. You see, through the life, death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been pardoned. All of our sins and evils have been washed away. Our wrongs have been paid for and forgiven. And that drives us to forgive others. That's what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's God's forgiveness of us that enables and empowers our forgiveness of others. Third, Keller notes that forgiveness must precede or come before confrontation over the wrong. What he means here is this: before we address the wrong that someone has committed against us, we need to have already forgiven them in our heart. The reason is this, he says, that way we won't be too angry in our discussion with them and slip into trying to score points or to humiliate the person. In order to truly pursue reconciliation, truly pursue restoration of the relationship, we have to have already forgiven before we confront. You see, forgiveness is the medicine with which we fight back the disease of bitterness and resentment. But Israel didn't forgive. Israel didn't show mercy to the tribe of Benjamin because Israel had lost sight of their own forgiveness from God. They've lost sight of the mercy and grace God had shown to them. So the sin in their hearts, it led them to nurse that anger. That anger becomes resentment and bitterness, and eventually it grows up into revenge and vindictiveness. The same darkness lives in us. But God has given us medicine with which to fight back the sinful disease of resentment and bitterness, and it's called forgiveness. When we come back to the text one more time, there are no women left in the tribe of Benjamin. There are no children left in the tribe of Benjamin. There are only 600 soldiers hiding at the Rock of Rimmon. And Israel gathers back together, and as often happens with revenge and vindictiveness, they realize too late what it is that they've done. You see, within a generation, with no wives and no children, the tribe of Benjamin will cease to exist. Instead of 12 tribes, there'll only be 11. Instead of 50 states, they would only be 49. And Israel wept bitterly before the Lord. And then they start to scramble for a solution. How do we fix this? How do we bring wholeness back to Israel? There's just one little problem. In their anger, in their resentment and revenge, they had sworn before God that none of them would give their daughters in marriage to any of the Benjaminites. So they start looking for a solution, start racking their brains for a loophole of some kind. Ah, I've got it, one of them exclaims. You know, we said we would put to death anyone who didn't fight with us, didn't we? Well, it just so happens that Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't send any soldiers to help us. So what does Israel do? They send their army to Jabesh-Gilead. They kill all of the men, they kill all of the married women, and then they take the unmarried women, kidnap them, give them in marriage to the remaining Benjaminites, those 600 soldiers hiding at the Rock of Rimmon. This is unbelievable. What they've done is they've moved from one crime to another. They're trying to use a wrong in order to turn their previous wrong into a right. And they're not done yet. You see, there aren't enough unmarried women in Jabesh-Gilead for all 600 soldiers. Where do we find more wives? What do we do now? I got it, another one says. You know, we have our annual celebration at Shiloh coming up, don't we? And during this week of worship, did you hear that? During this week of worship, don't the unmarried women go dancing in the vineyards as part of the celebration? Let's have the remaining soldiers hide in the vineyards, and when those unmarried women come out to dance, they can take anyone that they choose and make that woman their wife. And that's what they do. Is anyone else appalled by this? How could Israel be so stupid? How could they do such an evil thing and think that that somehow fixed the problem? The answer lies in the very last verse of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And it's here that we see our third manifestation of this disease within us. The last verse of the book of Judges: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. You see this darkness within us. The sin disease that corrupts us and is capable of great evil, it sometimes manifests itself as self-reliance. The people never actually seek after the Lord. Actually, verse 3 of chapter 21, they even seem to blame God for what happened to Benjamin. But once they eventually realize what it is that they've done, they start to seek a solution to the threat of losing an entire tribe, a whole part of Israel, but they never once seek direction from the Lord. They don't go to prayer. They don't call together an emergency worship service to seek after God. They don't study His Word to find some kind of solution or answer. They never seek after God. Dear friends, this disease within us, doesn't it show itself the same way in us? Aren't we tempted whenever we face troubles, trials, hardships, even just decisions? Aren't we tempted to trust in ourselves? Turn to our own strength, turn to our own wisdom to try to find a way forward. If you're a student this morning, think about how you picked your major. If you were like me, you likely picked your major. What do I like? What do I enjoy doing? Or maybe how will I find the best job? How can I best be equipped for life and the things I want to accomplish? I didn't fast. I didn't pray. I didn't seek the Lord. I didn't study His Word or wise counsel. I just trusted in myself. We do this in our business decisions. We do it in parenting. We do it in all of life. We do it in crisis. How many of you this morning find yourself in crisis with our city school system? Angry, frustrated, discouraged, and in the midst of that mess, we immediately jump to answers, solutions. Maybe I need to move my kids. Maybe we need to move to a better city or in any number of other options. And none of those necessarily evil in themselves. But dear friend, let me ask you, have you stopped to seek the Lord? Or are you relying on your own wisdom and strength? You see, one of the ways this disease of sin that lives within each of us shows itself is it teaches us to trust ourselves. It leads us to rely on ourselves. It leads us to rely on our own wisdom and our own power. But God has given us a medicine with which to fight back this disease, and it is prayer. In prayer, we commit our path to the Lord. In prayer, as James in the New Testament tells us, we ask for and we receive wisdom. In prayer, we show our dependence upon the Lord, not on our own strength, not on our own wisdom. Prayer teaches us to practice depending on the Lord, teaches us we need God's wisdom, God's strength, teaches us we can't do it on our own. This is why starting about the middle of next month, the middle of September, that third Sunday night, as elders and pastors, we're doing a little something different in our evening service as we study together the Lord's Prayer, because we need to learn how to pray. Prayer is the medicine which helps us fight back the disease of self-reliance which lurks within us. And this verse here, this very last verse of the book of Judges, it leads us not only to this medicine prescribed by the book of Judges, it also points us to the cure. Listen again to the verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why did the people rely on themselves? Why did they do what was right in their own eyes instead of seeking the Lord in prayer? It's because there was no king. You see, a lot of scholars think the book of Judges was written in part to defend the kingship or dynasty of King David. Yes, it's the same David from the story of David and the giant, the little boy who kills a giant with a slingshot. That same David grows up and becomes king and rules over Israel. And God promised to David that one of his descendants would always be on the throne and would eventually bring lasting peace to God's people. Problem is, that same darkness, that same sin, that same evil that is in each of us was also in King David. King David dehumanized some people, treating them as less than human, especially when he takes Bathsheba and has an affair with her, has a man killed just to cover up his affair. King David fights resentment and bitterness, especially when one of his sons tries to take over the kingdom. The kingdom's never the same after that. King David surely struggled with self-reliance, even disobeying the Lord by counting the people because he wanted to demonstrate his own belief that this people belongs to me, not to God. The same disease was in the king's that Israel was trusting in and hoping for. But the book of Judges points us to a greater king. There's a king coming who is not just medicine for the disease within us, but is actually the cure. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, sin is paid for. Darkness is banished. Evil is conquered. Whether it's pornography or racism, bitterness, resentment, and revenge, or trusting in your own wisdom and strength, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there's forgiveness for you. And even though the remains of this disease still linger within us, through Jesus Christ, our King, we can truly be healed of the disease of sin, darkness, and evil. So this morning, as we finish our series in the book of Judges, next week we'll start a series studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because through that new series, we'll see what it means to live as a follower of King Jesus. We'll see what it means to live underneath the rule of King Jesus, to be part of King Jesus' kingdom. And I hope you'll join us next week as we begin that new series on life in the kingdom through the Sermon on the Mount. But King Jesus has defeated the power of darkness within us, and King Jesus will return one day. And when he does, we will be finally and completely healed of our disease of sin, evil, and darkness. But until that day, we continue to fight against the remains of that disease within us. Those remains include dehumanizing others, bitterness and resentment, even self-sufficiency. But God, through the power of King Jesus, has given us the medicine to fight that disease back. The medicine of seeing others, all people made in the image of God. The medicine of forgiveness rooted in God's own forgiveness of us through Jesus Christ. And the medicine of prayer by which we practice our dependence upon the Lord. So will you go then in prayer with me to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, hard as it is. We give thanks to you for your Holy Spirit, which leads us in it. And we confess, Father, the ways that we don't fight against the sin, evil, and darkness within us.